So I'll be reading John 13, verses 31 through 38. So when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this will all men, all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." This is God's inspired and holy word. May we give our full attention to it. Well, remember where Jesus and the disciples were. They were in an upper room and they were partaking of observing the Passover meal. And Jesus had just told them that one of the 12 would betray him. And he told John that he would give a sign as to which one it would be. And whoever he gave the piece of bread that he had dipped to would be the one who would betray him. And of course, he gave that piece of bread to Judas, who, it says, immediately went out from the room, and it was night. It was night. The powers of darkness would do their worst, in the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, the Jewish leaders, of course, had been plotting for a good while how they might take Jesus and put him to death. They just had not had the opportunity to do so, and Judas would give them that opportunity for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Later, after the scam trial that Jesus underwent, when Pilate presented Jesus and gave them a choice, whether they could set free Jesus or Barabbas, and they chose Barabbas to go free instead of Jesus, and they chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." So that was his fate, to be crucified. It was the decree of God, of course, but it was a very painful and degrading punishment. It was capital punishment, but it was reserved for the worst crimes, for the lowest class of people. It was a horrible form of death, and for the Jews, the added horrible feature, was that it signified coming under a curse, as Deuteronomy 21:23 says. So Jesus had said that this was going to happen, that he was going to die, but they didn't really believe it yet. I mean, you know, Peter had already confessed that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. How could that happen to such a one? Could the Son of God be crucified? It's unthinkable. But Jesus did what he could to prepare them for the coming death, and of course the life after they would have, you know, understood that he was raised from the dead and all that, that he was preparing them for the future and for their life as followers after he left the world. And of course, this teaching by our Lord in this passage is part of that. And it helps us to also be prepared to serve the Lord in a world, in a troubled and hostile world. And so there's two main lessons for us in these verses that will help us to stand firm in our faith. And the first one has to do with recognizing and embracing the glory of the cross. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus stresses that God is about to be glorified in what was to take place as he went to the cross. He had told them that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, that he would be put to death. And as this was about to happen, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. But how is it that God and the Son of God could be glorified by his dying on a cross? Crucifixion was an inglorious thing, not a glorious thing. And it was shameful, humiliating, and a scandalous thing for worthless criminals. And yet Jesus portrays it as the one event that brings the most glory to our God, to the Father and to the Son. And so we think of the cross and the glory of God in the cross. This is the supreme act, the ultimate goal of human history. The ultimate pinnacle of God's glory was manifested in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so Christ, he had lived all his life for the Father's glory. Everything he did was for his Father's glory, and he went to the cross for that reason above all else. It was the greatest motivation. There were many motivations that took him to the cross, but the greatest was God's glory. That word glory can mean splendor and honor and weight, power and renown, honor and renown. So what does it mean to glorify God? It means to declare or make known the splendor, the beauty, the renown, the honor, and the glory of God. Just back up a little bit to the halls of eternity and think about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit taking counsel together to send the Son of God into this world to become man, to save sinners that God had chosen. You see, Adam had failed to be the kind of representative that he should have been of mankind. And so all of us, all mankind, fell into sin because of Adam's sin. And we all came under the curse of God. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man that he might become the second Adam, to save those who put their faith in him. So when all things were ready in the plan and the purpose of God, he sent his Son into the world. In the fullness of time, Christ came. And so after around 33 years of living and then ministry the last 3 years, Jesus was presented as that sacrificial lamb as he died on the cross in our place. This was the time of God's great glory and splendor as Christ glorified God in doing what he was sent to do, what the Godhead had decreed from eternity, so that he would gain a people for himself. And so this display of God's glory was greater than the glory of God at creation. It's greater than the glory of God in any act of preservation, in any of the miracles that had been done. This was, as I said, the mountaintop of God's glory. And as one commentator said, we may say that in that death of his upon the tree, God received more glory than was ever lost by Adam's sin and by all the iniquity that came into the world since. And as proof that he has been glorified, of course, God raised him from the dead. Verse 32, Jesus said, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. A little hard for us to wrap our heads around some of the phrases in here, but it's all about God's glory. Let's suffice to say that's the theme. That's the heart of what Jesus has on his heart. And so the glory of God is displayed in all of the attributes of God. At the cross, a multitude of his attributes are in display. Pink said that the crosswork of Christ was the brightest manifestation of the glory of God. Every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary. And we can think of many, but let's just think of a few. Right, the righteousness of God, justice of God. God couldn't save us without satisfying his own righteousness. In other words, God can't just wink at sin. Christ had to die. His righteousness must be upheld. And so Christ, the perfectly righteous one, he is without sin, he's holy, he's undefiled, satisfied the justice of God as that one who became our substitute. And so he paid the full price for our redemption, and every claim that was against us, that God had against us as sinners, was met and paid for. Paid in full. Romans 3:26 says, God, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's righteousness is seen in the cross. But we can also talk about God's glory being displayed through the power of God in that cross and in the resurrection. You know, again, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the rulers, and then, of course, they conscripted the Romans to get involved. They all conspired together, as Psalm 2 says, the rulers of this earth and its kings took counsel together to kill the Son of God, and yet they could not do it until he was ready and willing to lay down his life of his own, because the power of God protected him and upheld him and kept him from death until the proper time. And even in death, God's power upheld him that he might bear our sins. And so the power of God is evidence on the cross, evidence that in that he defeated the devil. He defeated sin, hell, and death. But it was the attribute of love that was the most prominent of all the attributes, it would seem. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, it was a costly love. It was an unconditional love, in that there was nothing in us that would have drawn out the love of God. It was only that which would have repulsed him. And yet he loved us and sent his Son to save us because he is love, to the glory of his everlasting love. So God receives all the glory by loving unworthy sinners and suffering death that we might live. God is glorified in the cross. And if we are going to honor and glorify God in our lives, his saving work must be at the forefront of our minds and uttermost in our hearts. And that leads to the second lesson we learn from this passage, the new commandment to love one another. Of course, Jesus loved the disciples. He even loved Judas, though Judas didn't return that love. And he addresses them. Of course, he's addressing the 11 now. And he calls them little children, a term of great affection. It's actually, surprisingly, the only time in all the Gospels that Jesus calls them little children. John picks up on that, and he, in his first epistle, uses that phrase many times to refer to the believers under his care. But in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So, a command to love. Now, the command to love others was not new. We just read this, right, in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself repeated that commandment in his teaching. But here, Jesus, in a sense, narrows the focus of love. If we think of, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself, that really includes all of humanity, whoever is my neighbor. But he narrows it to fellow believers in Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we stop loving others who aren't Christians. No, it just means that we have a special and unique love for one another. Husbands, you love your wives, but you love them in a special way that you don't love others. And Jesus, of course, loved his disciples in a unique and special way. And we need to love one another in that same way. There's a preference in our hearts for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are the family of God. We are the community of faith. And so we are not to live in isolation, of course, from each other. We are to
get to know one another, meet together, encourage one another. All the one another commands really are how we display our love to each other. And so it needs to be, this kind of love needs to be a tangible and visible love. It needs to be not just a sentiment in the heart, but it needs to be visible. John said in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." At first glance, if you read this passage, it might seem that Jesus is kind of changing the subject from God's glory to now this new commandment to love one another. But really, if he's talking about the cross, he's really talking about the greatest display of love, as we've already talked about. Greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends, and then he gives them the new commandment. So really, love is implied in that first section on the glory of God and glorifying the Son. And 1 John 4:10-11 puts this together as well. John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And there, here it is. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." He's repeating the new commandment. And he says the basis of it is the cross, the love of God in the cross. So Christ loved us, and we follow his example in loving each other. But what makes this commandment new? Been a lot of people, you know, writing on this comment, but, you know, why did he call it a new commandment? Well, again, it's not new in that love is not a new thing. We know that. So that what makes it new is probably that we have Jesus as the highest example of what love really is. And so we see Jesus, and we see that love must be unselfish. It must be self-sacrificial. And the Greek word translated new can mean fresh. It can mean novel. It can mean innovative. And so it's not that it's an entirely new idea, but it's more like a new and improved version, so to speak. Someone said that the love was not new, but the example of how to love was new. So Jesus himself made his love visible by his many deeds of kindness, by his healings, by casting out demons, by the foot washing act that we've read about recently, and most of all by offering himself, giving himself up for our sins. And so he showed us what love is. It's really to be others-centered. So how are you doing in love for one another in the body of Christ? How are we doing as a church? If someone were to look at your life or to look at our lives together in our congregation, would they say what was said of the early Christians? See how they love one another. That quote was from Tertullian, was one of the theologians from the early years of the 3rd century. And he lived in a time when the opposition to Christianity was mounting, and he would often define and defend the Christian faith against its critics. And he said that the greatest argument to persuade pagans of the truth of the gospel was the seemingly inexplicable love that Christians had for one another. You see, it really was a contrast to those pagan days in which really, like we're seeing today, in our own day, where everyone is out for himself. But Tertullian wrote, he said, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another." This was the thing that stood out in the early church to those who were not Christians. They noticed. And people today will notice, certainly, if we love one another. How are we going to convince people of the truth of the gospel? Well, of course, we give them the Bible, the Word of God. We give them the gospel. We pray for the Holy Spirit to convict them, to convert them. That is absolutely essential. But if we're going to arrest the attention of the world so that they might ask, why do you have this hope? What is this love all about? Why should we, who is this Jesus you claim to worship and so forth? It is, as Jesus said in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world, of course, is an angry place, a hateful place. Seems to be more prominent in our culture than it has been. But when we look at what's going on around us, we can easily respond with anger. But the Lord has called us to love. And so when the world sees believers' love for one another and love for them, love for others in the world, they will see something that is not of this world. They will see something that is heavenly. And so when we live and learn to love like Jesus Christ, it's not an overstatement to say that they will see Jesus in us. They will see His likeness in us. And so then many will be attracted to that kind of love, and they will want to hear the reason for it. And so pray that God will give us the grace to manifest that kind of love and to demonstrate that love before a watching world. Love is truly, as Francis Schaeffer said in his wonderful treatise on love, it is the mark of the Christian. It's the greatest apologetic, the greatest defense, as it were, for the Christian faith. And A.W. Pink comments that love is the badge of Christian discipleship. It's not knowledge, nor orthodoxy, nor fleshly activities, but supremely love, which identifies a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to know what this love looks like, just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and reread that chapter. Every time I read it, it truly convicts me of that I fall far short of this kind of love. And it reminds us that we need the grace of God. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit to produce this love. Love is a fruit, the chief fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can produce ourselves. And the Apostle Peter had to learn this lesson. And, he heard Jesus say he was going away and you can't come right now. And Peter wants to know why. I'll lay down my life. I love you, Lord. I will lay down my life for you. And of course, Jesus had to say, will you really lay down your life? No, it's not going to happen. You're going to deny me three times. And so Peter, like all of us, he was sincere. He thought he had a love for the Lord that he should have had, but he was weak in the flesh. And in time, of course, at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down, he would be infused with power. Power, yes, to preach the word, to perform miracles even, but the power to love and to love sacrificially, even to the point of death. Really, none of the disciples, of course, were capable of loving as Jesus commanded them to love here until the Spirit was given at Pentecost. And so you and I, this is a reminder that we need the Spirit's influence in our own lives, and we must seek His help and grace. And Romans 5:5 tells us the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so relying on Him who lives within us, we can learn and find grace to love as Jesus loved. But Peter did learn eventually. The first thing he had to do is to be reconciled to the Lord. Christ restored him after, when he was raised from the dead. He got along with Peter, and three times he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And of course, that was the beginning to, as he would admit that, yes, he had fallen short, but he also confessed that he did love the Lord. And then after the Spirit came, he became transformed. He was enabled to love as Christ commanded. And then you read the first epistle of Peter, and he writes much about love. You know, John is known as the apostle of love, but Peter's first epistle says a number of things. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He you can't really add to that command, love one another as I have loved you, but he adds some superlatives. You know, love one another fervently. Love one another with a pure heart. And then 1 Peter 3:8, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, Peter writes, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's how powerful love is. Well, in his old age, of course, we are told that Peter was crucified. He did lay down his life as a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ because he did love the Lord. He learned how to lean on the grace of God and to offer himself as a living sacrifice, not only for the Lord, but for the believers that were under his care. And like Peter, we all have a lot to learn regarding this lesson to love. And by nature, we are self-centered. The world revolves around us. But when the Lord begins to transform us, we begin to think of others first. And we begin to actually love as we ought to. Peter learned to love from Jesus, who loved him in spite of his faults. If someone treated you the way Peter did, would you be inclined to love them? No, but you should. Jesus loved Peter, though he denied him three times. And we need to love. We're going to see that we're not perfect in this body of Christ, right? It's still sinners that you have to love. You have to put up with the faults and failings and the hurts that you receive from others, and you still are called. We're still called to love one another. And remember, if you know the Lord, He is still loving you. He hasn't stopped loving you. He forgives all of your sins. That's what love does. Love forgives. You can read that in Ephesians, that we ought to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. But Christ, remember, He went to the cross to pay for our failure to love God and to love our neighbor and to love each other. And so He will forgive you for your failure to love. Failure to love is an act, a sin of omission. Right? You can say, I haven't done anything wrong. But if you have failed to love your brothers and your sisters in the Lord, you have sinned against Him. But He forgives. And so the love of Christ that continues to love us is what inspires us to love Him, not only Him in return, but to spread that love to others. We love Him because He first loved us, and then we love one another because He first loved us. So where is your own heart this morning? What's going on in your heart? The Lord knows. He knows whether your heart is full of love for Him and for others, or He knows if there's bitterness or other things that have crept in, anger and so forth. And we need to repent of those things and ask for His help and ask for His grace to fill us anew with the Spirit and with the love of God. I'm going to bow and I'm leading us in prayer as we pray. Let us pray.